The burial of Jesus. The burial of Jesus Christ. You know, recently I was watching the documentary, I think it was last month, or maybe August. The annual or the anniversary, I guess, the anniversary of Princess Diana's burial. And so you look at that and you just look at how many people loved her there in Great Britain. Actually, the entire world. It was like one of those things that will stick with you for the rest of your life, especially when you see the documentary again. It's like, my goodness, all the millions that came out and thronged around London and all the way through the highways and the piles of flowers and just the incredible outpouring of love and grief, and everybody was hugging themselves in the street, and they had the big old cathedral that the funerals and all the heads of state, people from all over the world are sitting there and paying homage, actors and actresses and singers, you know, Elton John sang his rendition of Norma Jean. It was an incredible thing. It's incredible to watch it again and say, now that's the way you bury someone who is loved and adored. In our time, in our world, right? I remember taking some time out of the day to watch that on television. I say, wow. Now, of course, it's just a human being who happens to be very famous, and not to take away anything from her legacy or anything, but you would think that that's the way God would be buried. The greatest human being who ever lived, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the servant of all servants, the Messiah, the embodiment of Yahweh coming back to Zion, you know, not long before, just a few days before, he was entering Jerusalem, Hosanna, Hosanna, right? Singing praises to him. You would think that the same kind of thing would have happened, but it didn't happen that way. You see, because he was crucified, executed as a criminal in Barabbas' place. So in this case, he would have been buried like the other two criminals on either side of him, and that is thrown in that valley of Hinnom, it's called. If the family didn't have a tomb or a grave to put him in, his body would have been thrown there like they all did. You know, this movie that came out, I think, last year, entitled Risen, if you had never seen it, it kind of gives you an idea of what it looked like when people were taken off of the crosses. The Roman soldiers would take them off and basically just toss them and throw lye on top of them, and they had this stack of bodies in this valley, and they would just let them, just leave them there. They would start fires and stuff and try to, you know, incinerate them, cremate them. But for the most part, it's just thrown away like refuse. That's what would have happened to Jesus if God hadn't been God, right? So let's pick up our study. We ended up last time we studied this, not last week, but 2 weeks ago, talking about at the very end where Jesus gave up his spirit. Jesus, you know, said, I'm thirsty. They gave him some vinegar to drink in order to just have enough moisture in his mouth to say, it is finished. Reminding us of John chapter 10, where he says, nobody takes my life from me. I give it up freely. I have the authority to do that. I've got that resource. I received that authority from my Father. Because I lay down my life willingly, that is why the Father loves me. And that's exactly what happened. He said, it is finished. It's over. The price for you and I had been paid. The price for all of those people mocking him had been paid. If they would but just reach out and embrace it in love and humility. Earthquakes happened. Darkness had happened for 3 hours. The centurion had looked down and surely this is the Son of God, because he witnessed the last 6 hours of the Son of God's life. And all he saw was something he'd never seen before. Love, words of forgiveness in the midst and embedded deeply within that suffering of crucifixion. Wow. Gives you a new idea or a different perspective of what it means to lay down our bodies as living sacrifices to God, right? We don't understand that in Western America, especially so close to Hollywood, right? If our pew's too hard, that's, you know, I'm sacrificing right now. God, right? I'm sacrificing. If this happens or that, I'm sacrificing right now. I'm gutting it out for the Lord, you know? So when I look at it, I say, Tim, you are such a sissy. You have so far to go. Stop complaining. Anytime I catch myself saying that, I think about that, because the only one that actually confessed faith in Jesus was the one that had been torturing him and killing him, the centurion. He said, surely this is the Son of God. Surely this right before me was the Son of God. Surely he was the Son of God. Not a Son of God, but the Son of God, because he had heard the insults, right? If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. He goes, oh no, I'm convinced he's the Son of God. Is that what happened to that centurion? I always like to speculate on that. I wish the Bible would fill that in, right? I do, because I like that, because I want to have a human example to follow. And I remember Jesus' words to Peter. What does that matter to you, what happened to him? You follow me, Peter, right? You follow me, Tim. What's that to you? It's none of your business. Just know what he did right there was he confessed faith. And that's how it ended right there. And it says that there were many other women and that had been serving and ministering to him. They came up from Jerusalem. But then in verse 42 of Mark chapter 15, it says, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, that was the Sanhedrin, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. This is separated out. Many times, well, what do you really talk about? Jesus wasn't saying anything more. I mean, you could go over and look at a kind of an obscure passage, a difficult to understand passage in 1 Peter and even over into 2 Peter, but especially in 1 Peter, where it says he went to the spirits and the dungeons and all, and people do have created crazy heresies from that. Nothing was happening. It was a day of silence. From that afternoon on Friday until Sunday morning, it was silence. God wasn't speaking anymore. He said all that he could say, all that he needed to say. He said it all right there on those seven statements. But the one that rings out the most for us and should ring out is he kept saying over and over again, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. These things rang. This guy had been killing the centurion. Now all of a sudden, he's dead. I give up my spirit. So between 3 and 6 p.m., 3 p.m. is when he finished, when he passed, when he gave up his spirit to the Father, until 6 p.m., either he's taken down from the cross and buried, or he was going to have to be left on the cross, which was wrong for the Jews, or taken down. You see different places where the legs of the others were broken. When they came to Jesus, he was already dead. Pilate was wondering, man, is he already dead? I mean, how quickly he died. And they didn't break Jesus' bones, so fulfilled another prophecy, but they pierced him, his side with a spear. Out came blood and water, convincing proof to the Romans, and that's why they would do something like that. If they saw blood mixed with water, they knew he was dead. It doesn't happen that way unless the body is dead. And that's really what happened. But you have an interesting situation. This individual, Joseph of Arimathea, is the first time that you ever hear his name. And it's mentioned in all four of the Gospels. And I think it's there for a reason, because it represents, I think, followers of Jesus Christ or would-be followers of Jesus Christ for the rest of time. Joseph was the prominent member of the council of the Sanhedrin. So that, when it says prominent, he was popular. Everybody looked up to him. It doesn't mean that he was just one of the ones that stood in the back. It means that he was front and center with all of the decision makers. So that means if he would have been in that kangaroo court in chapter 14, he would have been in there, and it says they all agreed to put Jesus to death. So you go, well, how could he? What was this? A change of conscience? What happened? And we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us this happened. He was convicted of the heart. We kind of put this, piece this together. And I have, as I, this past week, looking at this, I'm going, was he just doing this for this reason or that reason? Why would he do this? And what I'd like to do is, because Mark was written first, the very first gospel to the church written was Mark. Then you Matthew, then Luke, they're quite not quite sure which one, but Matthew, Luke, and then of course at the end John. At the end was John's rendition of what happened, his account. Now, here's what I know about church history is that by the time Mark was written, there were a lot of different stories that were coming out that false teachers were twisting and perverting about Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. Some were saying he really didn't die. And heard the story orally about Joseph and said, well, Joseph took him down off the cross before he was dead, revived him later on in the tomb, and then he lived. He didn't die. He didn't really die. Therefore, there's no such thing as a resurrection. That's why I believe the Holy Spirit, through these men, gave us specific details of what was happening, death, burial, and resurrection. Death, burial, and you don't bury someone, right? You don't put them in a tomb unless they're dead. That's a terrifying thing. You ever watch those movies where someone gets accidentally buried? Man, that scares me. If there's a scary movie, that's one right there, right? Because back in those days, they didn't embalm you. They just kind of, and you're not really dead. You wake up, buried alive. Oh my gosh, what a horror. What a terrifying thing. Of course, this is a side note. You know, there was some, an old cemetery, can't remember exactly where I read it in, but an old cemetery was actually removed in order for a dam to be constructed. And so all those graves would be underwater, so they removed them. And it was from the 1800s, you know, way before embalming. Most of the time it was very expensive to do, only the wealthy. But they actually opened up, some of the caskets opened up, and there were some of the corpses, the skeletons in there, actually with their arms pressed it up against the top. Now, I didn't see it, I just read about it. Think about it for a while. You don't bury someone that's alive, right? And that's the whole idea. You don't bury someone. He was dead. And I believe that's why the gospel. So I said, Matthew wrote it to the Jews. Mark wrote this to the Romans. Luke wrote this to Theophilus. And later on, John wrote it to the Greek world, talking about these are the details of all this. So if you hear anybody else blabbering something different, this is what happened. This is what the eyewitnesses saw. So what I'd like to do is come back to Mark in a little bit, but take a journey through the Gospels. Let's go to Matthew, which I believe was probably the second one written, in Matthew chapter 27, beginning of verse 57. And then we'll come back and we'll talk about Joseph of Arimathea and his significance. Verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. So here you have a couple other witnesses. They were opposite of the grave, so they knew exactly where the grave was. So let's go over to Luke chapter 23 in verse 50 and read Luke's account. Remembering the churches that these were sent to would have been reading these publicly, specifically about the burial. Or in verse 50, and a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, or just man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of the Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath day rested according to the commandment. Then in John, in chapter 19, beginning in verse 38, it says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So he took the body of Jesus, they took the body of Jesus, and bound it in the linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. The word of God, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, regarding the burial. Joseph. He was held by a Joseph when he came into this world as a little baby, a newborn. Perhaps delivered by Joseph, his foster father, and his body now taken off the cross by a Joseph. A righteous and just man, both of them, righteous, good and just, good and righteous men. I don't think Joseph was there that night when they were condemning Jesus. I think he was purposely left out because he was a prominent member, and I don't believe he said he didn't consent to it. So I don't believe he was there. That's what unrighteous people usually do. They leave the righteous people out because they stop the unrighteousness, or they slow the unrighteous, their impediments to the unrighteous decision. So just let's not invite him to the where it's a late night. Or anybody talk to Joseph? No, I don't. Joseph. Or he was there and left before the condemnation. He was there saying, is it right? Everything we're doing about this trial is wrong. Well, it says he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was a student of this rabbi. Here's someone who's a rabbi himself, knows a lot of scripture, is actually waiting for the kingdom of God, waiting for the Messiah to come and restore the physical kingdom back to Israel, like the days of David, to annihilate the Romans. He's waiting for that kingdom. He's still waiting. But there was something about Jesus Christ that touched his heart. But there was also something about his occupation, his relationships, his association socially, that this is a risky business. I'm going to be a follower secretly. At times when I first read, I say, what a coward, you know, not standing out there, not getting out there and making it happen and shaking things up. But here, now that Jesus is dead, he's doing something that is very risky. That the other would go, let's blackball him, let's alienate him, let's get rid of him. Hey, maybe we can even poison him and kill. Man has all kinds of machinations, right? About what to do to somebody that you don't like. But let's go down and talk about Joseph. We already know the women are there. They'll play a prominent role later on in the resurrection. They were there to witness where the body was taken so they could come back after the Sabbath and do their proper burial thing with the corpse of Jesus Christ. But Joseph of Arimathea says that he was a good and a righteous man, or a just man. Makes sense. He didn't give consent to everything about that trial that Jesus went through. The good and righteous, good and just. I believe the good represents what's inside of the man. Right? God is good. God is good all the time. God does good. He never does bad. God does good. I believe that this was God working in someone's heart that says, God, I want to be like you. Yahweh, I want to be like you. I want to live like you live through the law. I understand the law. In fact, this young rabbi is explaining the law like I've never heard it explained before. And not only that, but he's actually living it. He's actually living a life of agape love. That you always have been a God of love. God didn't repent and convert to Christianity in the Gospels. He always has been a God of love. That's why he sent Jesus to say, this is what I've always been like. It's up to those that go back, well, why all this other stuff that he said? Well, you got to go back and pay attention and study it and look at it from every angle until finally realize, I get it now. But see, Joseph wanted to be good, and he was good inside of him. And it was proven in the fact that he didn't support the bad treatment of Jesus, the false accusations and the false convictions of Jesus Christ. Goodness is what's inside a person. It's knowing that, God, you see me all the time and you know what's inside of me. Let it not be bad. Let it be good. Make it good, good Father. Right? The righteous part, the just part, is simply God's righteousness. That's the same word for the righteousness of God. Dikaiosune is the word. And it means that God is impartial and he has no prejudice. God has no discrimination and no partiality toward his creation, toward anything. That means he's not a racist. He's not a socialist. He's not a Democrat. He's not a Republican, right? And he looks at us, and he looks at us with righteousness. He is a righteous person, and that was what really was exhibited and manifested in Joseph of Arimathea. The Holy Spirit says he was a good and righteous man. Good deals with the internal. The just is the external. The behavior in how a person treats others, that is the righteousness. So Joseph was coming to fruition. His life was coming to fruition. In John's account, he was a secret disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus Christ. But right now, he's not being a secret one. Pilate's not going to give up this body easily. And he's definitely not going to. He hates the Jews. He especially hates the Jewish leaders. One of the Sanhedrin members comes in and starts asking. The kind of word for asking here in that original language is more along the lines of pleading and begging. Now, we don't know here, but normally when that happened, if you had a little bit of lettuce, I'll give you the body. Yeah. Sure. What's it worth to you? But in this case here, since he was a leader, that probably didn't happen. But I'd imagine he was in wonder. What's he already dead? You want his body? What do you want to do with his body? And perhaps he thought that he was representing the rest of the Sanhedrin, and they wanted to make sure that the tomb was sealed and the rock was in place and the guards were in place. Either way, it says he was a secret disciple of Jesus. Joseph and Nicodemus had much to lose by burying Jesus. And these guys, here's what it is that it didn't. I don't think it just happened. Because to get that much myrrh and aloes and to get the linen cloths, to get the tomb, because more than likely, a rich man like Joseph of Arimathea, his personal tomb probably wasn't there as you look at the different historical views of it, because it was so close to a place of execution by criminals. So his probably was back in Arimathea somewhere. But he probably purchased this one, which was his tomb, and it's in a garden close to there, because he only had from 3 to 6 to get the body ready. And there's a lot of things that the Jews do in their burial services. But they put nearly 100 pounds of these spices on him, wrapped him like a mummy in there. See, they were prepared to do this already. It doesn't mean that they thought, for sure, he's the Son of God. He's going to resurrect tomorrow. How do I know that? Because they weren't there. They just figured, this is the best rabbi we've ever had. This is the best prophet we've ever been around. Better than John. This is the most loving human being I've ever personally met. Nicodemus spent a night, and boy, started out by saying, be born again. Anyone not born from the heavens, from above, you know, will not enter the kingdom of God if he's not born of water and spirit. At the end, he says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love the darkness instead of the light and refuse to come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, that the life that he now lives is lived by the power and by the hand and by the motivation and the direction of God in their life. See, because God is good and he's in them working good things in the behavior. I think they prepared. I think they were ready to bury their friend or their rabbi. Now, where were the chosen disciples? Even John probably wasn't there anymore. He probably took Mary and said, let's go, let's get out of here. He's kind of identifying me a little bit. I love him. I'm here crying, but let's go. And took Mary out because it doesn't say Mary was there at that point in time. Perhaps just grief-stricken. He needed to also minister to her and take her back. She just saw her oldest tortured to death and treated terribly. You know, they stepped up when it was not a favorable thing or a favorable time to be a disciple of Jesus. With these women, they stepped up too. It's amazing the times that these things were written. It wasn't good for, a woman's testimony wasn't even allowed. But God chose the women to be the eyewitnesses, the very first ones, along with these two guys. So they could go back and say, you're a woman, your testimony don't count. But it's amazing how God prominently puts them right at the forefront. Mark 15:47 with the other women. Why did they decide to take their faith public, to take their love to Jesus public? At this point in time, when it's all over, nobody believes he's the Messiah. What happened? And I went through and I said, what happened? How did Joseph all of a sudden go public with his faith, knowing that what he's doing right now, it would get back to the rest? In fact, they were in, well, they saw it. They said, what? What's Joseph doing? Oh, he's a troublemaker. He's always going his own way. He never agrees with our righteous decisions. Maybe that's what was going on, but they were right there front and center as well. Was it the earthquakes? Well, I don't think so, because I think all this preparation, it already happened. Was it the darkness from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m.? Maybe. Worked for the centurion a little bit, you know. The rock splitting. The temple. The veil separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place was ripped apart. Or maybe a broken heart of love, saying, I couldn't save him. I couldn't make it work. I failed. As prominent, as powerful as I am, this was a righteous man. This was a righteous prophet and teacher. Maybe seeing the sympathy, having sympathy in of the suffering, the torture of Jesus Christ on that cross that we read about a couple of weeks ago. That probably would have done something to a person's heart to see someone that you admired, someone that you looked up to, someone that you said, his teachings are right. He's spot on everything. Except, of course, some of these prophecies, they didn't come true. Or maybe God moving in his heart. God moving in his heart. Before the trial, throughout his life, moving in his heart. In Isaiah 53, in verse 9, I know we read this a couple of weeks ago, but I just want to focus in on that one verse right here, because perhaps there was something in his heart saying, I don't really understand it, but something is looking coincidental. It's looking familiar. In verse 9, it says, because that's what you see God doing, fulfilling all of his prophecies. So in verse 9 of Isaiah 53, it says about Jesus Christ, his grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And perhaps he was thinking about that passage, that he's assigned with these two wicked criminals right and left, and we know where their bodies are going to go, to the Valley of Hinnom. They're going to go like refuse, like garbage. But he was with a rich man in his death. Joseph was a rich, wealthy man, knowing that he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Perhaps God was working through those scriptures in a way that Joseph didn't fully comprehend, fully come to a conviction about yet. But he said, I don't care about my life. I'm going to go public with my faith right now. And I'm going to do what's right as best as I can, because this was a good man. This was a good person. He had done no violence, and man, you couldn't find any deception. And I got to ask myself, what does it take for you, Tim, to go public with your love and your faith? What is it that stops you from living a life of public faith? It's always been the same thing. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. If you love me, right? You'll do what I say. But I'm patient with you. I love you. Just continue on. Continue on. And that's really what motivates me to share. Whenever I run into that opportunity, it's time to talk to somebody, to be visible, to remember, here's a man that had everything to lose, and he became visible. But Lord, doesn't say he's in the church anywhere. It doesn't say later on in the book of Acts and stuff. What's that to you? You follow me. Get the message at the point, and you follow me, right? So see, even in the burial of Jesus Christ, we get a gospel message. We get a gospel motivator, right? That says, if you deny me before people, I'll deny you before my Father when he comes with my holy angels. And I know you're motivated by that too, right? I'm preaching to the choir. But the choir still has to sing, right? Amen. Let's sing. Let's continue to sing. Here's some of the things that they did. In Mark chapter 15, verse 46, they bound him in linens, wrapped him in a dummy. That was a lot of linen, brand new linen, and that's really how they wrapped these corpses, wrapped them up. Almost 100 pounds of spices placed on his corpse. We saw that in John 19. He was placed in that new tomb in John 19. Large stone rolled across the tomb to keep him from coming, because they said his disciples may come and steal him at night. Made secure by the Jewish leaders in Matthew 27. The stone was sealed and guards were stationed. The greatest person who ever lived, his corpse is lying there for the next 3 days. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus had predicted as well. He said, when they said, show us a sign, he said, you evil, adulterous generation, always look for a sign, but the only sign you'll have is this, is that just like Jonah was in the belly of the sea monster for 3 days, I will be in the belly of the earth for the same amount of time. He said, that will be the sign that you give. So laying burial is a sign that we look at convinced that to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. What is that to you, Tim? What happened to him? What is that to you? You follow me. What do you think happened to Joseph? I did read some of the church legends. They're kind of cool, but there's no... They said that he went toward the end of his life up to Britain and preached and was martyred up there in Britannia and the Roman Empire. These are cool legends, but there's no... It's not for sure that that's what happened. But because I think even historians back in the day, these were written like in the second or third century. These legends were made up. Because I think so much we want it to fit. Somebody that was so good to the Lord in his burial, it's got to fit. He has to have an end story. Here's the end story. I die. You die. Jesus is going to come back. Maybe we'll die when he comes back. Maybe we'll still be alive. Whatever way, we're going to face eternity, and we're going to see. We'll see. I promise you, I'm not going to ask Jesus, whatever happened to Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus? And it always held me back, not knowing, you know? Always held me back, not living the Sermon on the Mount because of that. You just didn't put an end point on it, Lord. I needed to have a human example, a human follower that she could set an example for me. Because Paul says, I'm your example, follow me as I follow Christ. No, he's talking to a very worldly, paganistic church, saying, just look at my life and understand what I'm motivated by. The only example you have that really matters is the one that laid in the tomb for that period of time and raised back to life to confirm that everything was true and it is worth it. Who cares what happened to Joseph? Who cares what happened to Nicodemus? God cares, and that's all that matters. Unless, of course, they're my rally, then I've got to get in there and help Joseph. And if I know somebody by that name, hey, that's a good name. Nicodemus. I've never met anybody by that name. But I've met some Nicks, right? Nick, short for Nicodemus. And I think we've got to ask ourselves the question, what does it take for me to continually, in my neighborhood, on my job, in my city, in my school, in my recreational, not just in these four walls, but outside whatever I'm doing, in my family? What does it take for me to be public with my faith? And what does that even mean? Well, that means that just people know when they hear you talk, when they see you relate, they see you behaving toward other people. That's righteous. It's righteous behavior, even toward those who hate you, who hate what you believe in. They see how you behave toward other people, a wide range of people, because of the good that God has placed there, right? The Holy Spirit lives in us. We sing about it. We love your presence. We want your presence. God, flood us in this place. And those are good things because it reminds us of what God desires to do and really reminds us of what God already does. Burial. The death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. But see, the burial was there. Some, they practiced the Passover Sabbath. That was a real important one, and that's why they had to rush before 6 p.m. to get him off the cross. They did all the singing. They did all the prayers and the rituals and buried him. And then Saturday, they just grieved. Spent time with Yahweh, Joseph and Nicodemus, and the women, as good Jewish people would do. And they came in the morning to the tomb because they were going to do their own preparation. See, because what they did is they, in that tomb, there was a shelf, a stone shelf, and you lay the corpse right there with all of those myrrh and aloes, all those spices and herbs, because of the decomposition that was set in very quickly. And if you've ever been around death, it doesn't take too long for the stench to start. It starts happening. So at a time like that, absolutely, they're going to go in on that third day, on Sunday, walk into the tomb and go, man, even with those spices, it was to offset the stench of death. So when we look at this burial, and we look at Joseph of Arimathea, we see that he was good and just. He loved Jesus. The way he treated Jesus was the way he treated all people, behavior toward others. And that's really the life of a righteous person, isn't it? Is what's happening inside of me, that Christ is being formed in me. But see, at the same time, I wished to God that he would just take away that fleshly nature, that carnal nature, sinful nature, maybe some of your translations call it. Wish he would take it away. Because that's where the will comes in, where I'm not my will, but your will be done. But it's really hard for my will to be done right now, Lord. Right? It's like having a big bowl of French vanilla ice cream right in front of you. I'm not saying it's sin. It may be sin, given where you're at. But right now, I'm not talking about it. It's something that's good. Right? But if I'm dying of diabetes, it's probably not good. Correct? And it'll probably hurt me. Maybe it'll eventually kill me if I keep eating this stuff. Not my will, but your will be done. Of course, that's a flavorful way of talking about what is sin. You know, Jesus is so unpopular in our day and age. He definitely is unpopular. Everything that he was about. And he's misunderstood. I think a lot of people, if they saw him as he really was and is and always will be, they would understand him. But see, they have pictures because of religious people that they've seen throughout the ages. I'm one of those. You're one of those that have misrepresented him in many ways. And we got to keep going back and correcting the situation. Well, I was wrong about that. Well, I was wrong about that one too. And I believe that's why Jesus lives in everybody, so that they'll get a correct representation of Jesus Christ. You know, our congregation is made up of small groups, house churches. And I believe it's based upon the pattern and the example of the New Testament churches, the book of Acts and the epistles. We spend a lot of time in our small groups studying about Jesus and loving God and God, you know, working on the soul and everything. And now we're moving out because this whole Gospel of Mark was walking with Jesus in mission. So I would like to encourage you in your small groups to, however you meet, is that you use them 100% for mission, for going public with your faith. What do we study? Because we study on Wednesday. Yeah, that's our congregational Bible study. What do we study? Well, you study with people who don't know Jesus Christ and convince them by what's in you and by what comes out of you behaving toward them that Jesus is real, that the death and burial resurrection was not in vain, that he lives in us. And I want to encourage you as we head out, our Wednesday night study is going to be the good and beautiful community. Engaging the Spirit, loving the community, loving people, basically being good and righteous, just in that regard. And I think that should be the pattern. If you spend time in your small group studying what you're already studying over and over and over again amongst each other, then you just basically, you run out of gas. There's only so much transformation we can compel on one another, right? I just want to be exactly like Jesus before our small group goes out and, well, that's not going to happen. It's in increments. And I shared that. I shared that with a small group leader at the beginning of the year. I said, your small group, it only meets once a month. It should be 100% for evangelism. And I'm praying that that's exactly what's happening, because that's the direction of the gospel. He went public with his faith. And you, when you go public with your faith, whether it's scary or whether it's hard-pressed or whether it takes time out of your schedule, I think it fulfills that sermon, that Sermon on the Mount passage where it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be content. And also, blessed are the pure in heart, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be children of God and they'll see God. What better way for God to be allowed into our small group ministries to be peacemaking groups? I think of Joseph, he did make it, which again, Jesus says, none of your business, but if he did, he said, man, I wished I had yours set up. Man, I had to go back to the Sanhedrin. Man, they persecuted me like no one's business. You don't get a whole lot of resistance. You're set up in the most comfortable world, comfortable country in the history of planet Earth, where it's a cool thing. Really, it is. It's still a cool thing for people. Someone says, what relates to individuals? Knowing the details and trying to convince them logically that the death, burial, and resurrection happened with this postmodern, actually now it's a post-postmodern culture. It says, no, the results are in. The research has been done. If you want to influence people in this newest culture, you have to be authentic and genuine in what you believe. Because they hear what you say, but then they see your life and say, you are a follower of the Son of God. You do love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's really what works more. Can you imagine that? Small groups being authentic and genuine in love for Jesus Christ. Agape, love is patient, love is kind. Right? Love is not jealous and envious. Love doesn't boast and brag. You guys with me on that? You want to be part of a group like that? Well, you are. Right? Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. Is there rudeness in your small groups? Love is self-seeking. I would think that don't use your small group to sell Amway or Melaleuca or Mary Kay or that's self-serving, right? I'm a small group so I can get some people into my multi-level corporate. No. Agape, living a life of love. That's the harshest thing I'm going to say today. And I don't say harsh in a bad way. I don't think saying harsh. Some things are harsh for us sometimes when we hear that. But let's close out as we share, because what's the significance? Number one, that he really did die, just like was predicted. He really did die. And we can be guaranteed that just like we will die, he laid in the tomb. In Hebrews chapter 2 and 4, it talks about Jesus Christ sharing in death, like all of us will or all of us have. But his burial fulfills prophecy. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, he said, it's going to happen. I'm going to be buried. Everything about Jesus was fulfilled. In Isaiah, what detail Isaiah put it in, right? assigned with wicked men, yet he was in his death with a rich man because he was a righteous man. No deceit. He was crucified wrongly. That's fulfilled. But what's fulfilled for us? In Romans chapter 6, and those of us who follow Jesus as Lord, understand this passage. It's what God does. It's what God brings about in our lives when we go through our baptism. Paul wrote this to counter an ungodly heresy that somehow you could continue sinning or sin more and God will pour more grace on you. Sounds like an American heresy, right? Christian life is too hard because then I got to give up all the fun stuff in life. That's the battle that we fight. Paul said to the Roman church, he said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So those of us who have been baptized, we're buried with him into death, to sin and to self. And in that burial exists an incredible resurrection. Just like the power resurrected his physical body back to life, it will eventually resurrect our dead bodies when that happens. But in the meantime, it raises us to a newness of life where God lives in us with this same power and this same love, so that sin will no longer be dominant over us. And that's what the rest of the New Testament is written about. It's not so much that who has less sin than getting into sin management kind of thing, but it makes no sense for someone who says, "I live for Christ," and continues to live the sinful life that they lived before following Christ. You see what he's talking about right there? When we come in here and we share in the communion, that's what we're saying. We've been baptized. We've been buried with Christ. So when we think about his burial, there's something, as I'm looking at it, I said, I'm dead to sin. Doesn't mean I'll never sin again. I wish that be the case. Like I said, I wish the sinful nature would be. Well, I hear the Spirit say, patience, it will. But not in this life. In this life, you live your life forever praying, "Not my will, Father, but your will be done. Just this one thing I ask, Father, is let the goodness in me be so strong that the behavior on the outside, that anybody I see, they want you. They don't want me, they want you." Because they live the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on their own because you live in them. I remember one time, and I thought about that, I remember one time, two young men that I was training, and they thought I was going to die or move away from the place where I was ministering. Because I was sick, and if I got better, I'd probably move away. Within a couple of days, knowing that he's not there to take care of us anymore, to train us anymore, or to hold us accountable. You see, because I had a form of discipleship that said, "What's your sin been like this week? Confess. Here's what I've struggled with, but I've overcome." And they got so addicted to that kind of accountability that when they thought I was gone, they went out to a bar, got drunk, slam dancing. Then when I came back a couple of weeks later, rejuvenated, I got to confess something to you. You see, that person didn't realize who lives inside of him. Whether I'm here or not, What's that to you? You follow me. So I never have engaged in that kind. From that point on, when I heard that story, I said, I don't care if I'm the most awesome person, and that'll never happen, only in my own legendary eyes. You know, will that happen? But I don't want ever for someone to depend on me. And I don't have to depend on another human being for something that only I could depend on God. God, make me so good to counter the evil that wants to live in me. Because I believe this. If I've been baptized into Christ, it's not so that sin will increase. It's so it decreases. And it doesn't have dominance over me anymore. Right? Because I've been freed from that. As he was buried, so we are buried. Into his death, burial, and resurrection to live in a newness of life. And it's a beautiful life, isn't it? It's a satisfying life. It's a secure life. You feel secure? Amen. Let's share in communion. And remember, what's it going to take to go public with our faith? Let's continue to have that kind of prayer, just like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus.